Heavenly Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. We're grateful that we have a place to worship you in and a country that recognizes our freedom to worship you. And we ask you, Lord, to help us in this class this morning to reflect on the nature of the church and our place in it, or our places in it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. All right. While folks are still kind of filing in, I want you to know that my wife was embarrassed. My wife is embarrassed that I keep my own sort of refillable supply of tissues. I think this is brilliant. You know, I take it and I can refill it. So she bought me packs, because she's ashamed of me. But I want to know how many people think my idea is a good one. And all right, we got several people out there favorite. All right. Well, another thing before we jump into stuff, I'm just finishing up a book by Carl Truman. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Very good book, important book. One of the most important books published, I think, in a while. And Carl's done a great service to the church with this. The subtitle is Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to the Sexual Revolution. And so he's reflecting on kind of the insanity that we witness all around us with regard to, you know, sex, identity, and things of that nature. But he gets into things that actually carry over into Black Lives Matters and basically critical theory. This is an introduction to not only critical theory, but kind of the sources in the Western tradition that led to the pathologies that we are experiencing at the moment. So I'm thinking about doing a class on it. I taught philosophy for about a decade at the college level, and you know, some of the stuff that Carl deals with in the book is real familiar territory for me. But some of the things he gets into actually were new and were very helpful for me, particularly as he gets into the history of the rise of the new left. So if the new left is a new term for you, you probably need to do a little reading. But basically, if you've ever wondered whatever happened to Hubert Humphrey, you know, that kind of liberalism, the kind, you know, that you could actually vote for occasionally, well, it's dead, and it's been replaced by the new left. Anyway, he gets into some of that, and I'm thinking, like I said, of offering a class on this, but it's going to be a pretty challenging class, but just because of the nature of the subject. And so consequently, if you have an interest in it and would like to talk to me more about that, I've talked to this session, we've already talked a little bit about doing it, but I'm just kind of thinking about it at this point. It's not like we've decided when or anything like that. But if you have an interest in this book and would like to be a part of a group that reads it, men, women, everybody's welcome, let me know. And that'll give me a sense of whether or not I should do it. Okay, well, why don't we jump into the subject of the day? As you know, I've been working through a series of questions. And these are questions that it's more or less assumed that people who don't belong to the church don't identify as Christians have. And a number of them, you know, were things that, you know, maybe some, non-Christians or unbelievers think about and some don't. But this is one that I think that most, if not all, non-believers think about, and that has to do with why do we have the church? You know, why go to church? So I'm going to address that subject right now. What is it about the church that's important? Now, the word that's translated into the word church is a Greek word in the New Testament, ekklesia, or ecclesia. And ekklesia means called out. So it was a word that the early church adopted that was already in use. In other words, Greeks used this term. And it was used in a way that is helpful to think about. Often when people think about, or when they're introduced to the term ecclesia or ecclesia, and they hear the definition called out, they assume that it means called out of the world. In other words, leaving behind sin, you know, coming into the church as a new believer. That's not actually what it means. You know, the origin of it is. The origin is, it was in Greek city-states, they would have kind of town meetings, you could say. And so when the leaders of the households gathered together to discuss, you know, the common life of their community, the res publica, which is a Latin term. But anyway, when they would come together and talk about matters related to their common good, they were called out of their households into this gathering. So that's the background for it, or its origin. Now, why go to church? You know, I mentioned that I taught philosophy for about 10 years, and most of my students weren't believers. I was teaching in a program that drew very broadly from a range of, you know, communities in the greater Boston area. And everybody knew that I was a pastor, but I was teaching philosophy. So, you know, because the subject matter wasn't, you know, Bible, religion, that kind of thing, every once in a while in the course of class, they would ask questions of me having to do with my profession as a pastor. And I remember one time a woman asked me, you know, why should I take my son to church? As though that was a stumper. Yeah, you know, you get these people ask you what they assume are preacher stumpers. You know, like, you know, anyway, I won't go into a long list of them. But there are ones that you hear a lot. And I said to her, when your son, her son was small, is given something by somebody else, what do you require of that child? Say thank you. Repeat after me, child. Thank you. Now, directed at that person. Thank you. Now, initially, you don't necessarily feel it, but it's good to get in the habit of it and to say it. And so I said to her, what do you owe God? Everything. What do you say? Thank you. That's why you go to church. Say thank you with all the other people who are saying thank you. In other words, there's a response of gratitude for what God has done for us. And it's like, oh, I don't feel like it. Yeah, do you put up with that with your kid? You know, if your kid, you know, gets a candy bar from some relative, grandma, for example, you know, does mom just kind of look the other way when the kid just rips it open and eats it and doesn't say anything? No. A good mom says, what do you say? Repeat after me. Now we don't get really preoccupied with, do you feel it, you know, when a child is small, right? Do you feel grateful? You don't say it if you don't feel it. No, you say it because it's right. It's just right. You learn to feel it later. It's quicker. This is an interesting observation. It's quicker to act your way into a new way of feeling than it is to feel your way into a new way of acting. If people could just get that through their heads, it would be a different world. I don't feel like it, man. I don't feel like going to church, man. Well, I don't feel like listening to you. And it works both ways, baby. So anyway, so we say thank you. Now there are objections that people have, and I understand these objections. I mean, I didn't like, the other day, when I was at Presbytery, there was this guy, you know, they vet, you know, guys who believe that they're called to the ministry. You know, they want to see if they really are. So this guy got up, and I looked at this guy, and I thought, okay, I had some impressions of this guy. And this guy got up and said, now, I don't mean to put this in the wrong way, because maybe if kids do this, it's okay. I'm not trying to discourage it, but I just didn't do it myself. He said, I've always wanted to be a pastor. I even played church as a kid. I thought, wow, what a weird guy. I really did. I mean, I was the last thing I wanted to do. Be completely honest with you, I did not want to be a pastor. I mean, right up to the very end. And I remember just lying on the floor, okay, I'll do it, I'll do it. That was kind of my experience. You know, in fact, I have a, this is kind of my own take on things. I'm not saying you should take this to heart too much, but if you really want to be a pastor, you have no clue what you're getting into. You really don't. And you're probably in it for the wrong stuff. Did Moses want to be a pastor? Did any of these guys in the Bible want to do it? No. You know, they're like, is there somebody else you can get to do this job? I've got a relative. Anyway, so when my mother would try to take me to church, I was like, man, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. Yeah. So I understand this sentiment. Mick Jagger, you remember Mick Jagger, right? the Rolling Stones, the largest mouth in the world. I'm going to do my Mick Jagger impression. Jesus Christ was fantastic, but I do not like the church. The church does more harm than good. So that was Mick Jagger's take. Now, I don't look to Mick Jagger as my moral exemplar, just so you know. I mean, Mick, you know, he maybe sings a couple of songs that are passable, but I don't think about Mick Jagger as my example and what I want to be. But I think that his sentiment is pretty, you know, representative of a lot of folks and their take on things. You know, Doobie Brothers, Jesus is just all right with me. Remember that song? I mean, they're like, yeah, Jesus is great. It's the church that's the problem. So, that idea that you can kind of have Jesus without the church is a pretty popular one. You know, a lot of folks think that way. Now, there are other folks who, claim that it's boring, this is something from Abraham Lincoln. He said, if all the people who fell asleep in church on Sunday morning were laid end to end, he's setting you up here, they would be a great deal more comfortable. Anyway, I've had a perverse pleasure in my life of when I see someone dozing off, I notice things when I'm preaching, just so you know. I'm not like in this zone where I don't see people. I'll just raise my voice all of a sudden. Or clap really loudly to make my point. You see? Anyway, now you know that when you're up there, you have fun sometimes. But anyway, so I think, with all these things in mind, we do have a task, before us in terms of helping people understand not only that the church is good, but that it's essential, that it's obligatory, that it's indispensable, that you can't have Christ without it. Let's let that sink in. Can't have Christ without it. There's no salvation outside the church. Oh, you're getting Catholic on me. No, lots of Reform guys said that. it's something that's part of our tradition as Protestants as well. So if people think that, the church is somehow optional, or if they think they're too good for their church, I've come across this. Have you come across this? They think they're too good for the church. Ah, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, why don't you join us and join in the fun? I mean, you're one too. it's sort of like it's a, yeah, we're all there. There's one of my favorite French thinkers. His name is La Rochefoucauld. And La Rochefoucauld has a collection of maxims, and they're some of the greatest witticisms you ever want to come across. And one of the things he said is, hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue. In other words, no one tries to pass themselves off as vicious. The vicious try to pass themselves off as virtuous. That's the way it is. So no one pretends. Now, you might pretend you're, vicious in a play, or maybe to get something that couldn't be gotten any other way, but that's just kind of the way it is. Everybody wants to be approved of. So now, one of the things I want to do before I get into some of the images that we have in Scripture of the church is think with you a little bit about metaphors. Metaphors are really significant for a range of reasons, and one of those reasons is that we really can't talk about unseen things without them. So the relationship of metaphor to the world that we all dwell in, the physical world around us, that's been a subject of some heated disagreement for a long time. And we live in a world today where people don't believe that there's any essential connection between a metaphor and the thing it refers to, that it's just a social construct, and that you can more or less dispense with them for that reason. And you can kind of see it in a range of things. One of the reasons why there's all this insanity with regard to sexual identity is because people don't believe that their bodies correspond to anything beyond them. In other words, man is just a social construct. Woman is just a social construct. Bride of Christ is just a social construct. The groom is just a social construct. There's no reality to which these all refer. The reality that exists prior to the physical sort of reality that we witness. So they think that it's just like, you know, that reality is just sort of this empty zone, and that social institutions create these categories, and because they've been created by us, then we can kind of re-legislate things and change things. That's the premise behind all this stuff. And that's not the traditional view. So when I was taking my entrance exam to get into Harvard, they had an exam on analogies, 100 analogies. A is to B as C is to blank. It was great. It really is a good measure of your intelligence. And the reason I can say that is I saw the results. Not just for me, but for everybody. So, what are the two disciplines that are the most challenging disciplines? Okay, you've got the sciences and you have the humanities or the arts. You know, you get a Bachelor of Arts or you get a Bachelor of Science, right? So there's a hierarchy in each category. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Let's start with the easy one. What's the pinnacle in the sciences? What's the highest science? The most difficult, but also the most comprehensive? Physics. The physicists are the gods of the science world. Everything else is a subdiscipline. It's a breakdown. It's sort of physics applied to this, physics applied to that. Now, in the arts, what is it? It's actually pretty close. It's philosophy. Philosophy. And guess who scored the highest on both the arts and the sciences on the analogies test? Physicists and philosophers. In other words, this does reflect intelligence. So what you're saying is that this is not merely a social construct, but there is a reality that some people can see and other folks, you know, one of the things that was kind of entertaining is seeing how it broke down, kind of down. See where people scored in each discipline. I won't tell you where education came in, but you can probably guess. But anyway, So there's this understanding that has been part of our background as Christians and people in the West for forever. Now, as Christians, why would it work this way? Why do metaphors actually correspond to realities? Because we live in a creation. We live in a word-created realm. So there is a kind of fractal relationship between different things in creation. So some things do resemble other things because, it was, in other words, it wasn't as though God said, well, let's make, agriculture. Let's encourage people to develop agriculture. Oh, and that's a great idea. I'll have their savior tell a bunch of stories that are all about agriculture. Like it's an afterthought. Now, agriculture and spiritual realities correspond to each other because the creator of the things that we see and the things that we don't see, what do we say in the Apostles' Creed? He's the creator of all things, seen and unseen, so forth. So these things correspond to each other, not by happenstance, not by accident, not by some kind of human effort to sort of make correspondences out of things that don't actually relate to each other. They actually have an essential relationship to each other. So when we go through the scriptures and we're told that the church is the bride of Christ, we have to accept it. It's not like something we can say, recook, rework. It's just that's true. When we're told that it's the body of Christ, we're being told something that's true, that we can't come up with some new metaphor that it works even better in our time. You know, that's one of the things that I think that some people assume is that, well, you know, they were just working with, you know, culturally, you know, sort of relative, terms and forms that they could relate to. And we can, you know, come up with some new ones. No. I remember one time I was just talking to somebody about this. I said, you know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's bread and wine, not sake and rice cakes. I like rice cakes. I've never had sake, so I can't say anything about it. But in other words, we're not talking about things that we can readily substitute for each other. These are the things. You know, Fanta grape soda and Hostess cupcakes. Things like that. You know, there are kind of fundamental things that we are given. Tradition means to hand over. So when something is good in a tradition, you hand it over to the next generation. So we've had these things handed down to us. By the way, the word, the Latin word that we translate tradition is also the basis for the same, for another word, traitor. Traitor is someone who hands over something valuable to an enemy. So in a tradition, you hand over something valuable to the ones you love, who are part of your family, part of your church, whatever, community. So something to keep in mind. So when I say all these things, because when we get into these metaphors, I want you to take them to heart. These are not optional. These are real. So let's think about these things. So let me begin with the household. Now, the church is a household. We're told this in a number of ways in different places. But it's a particular kind of household. And some folks have wondered how I understand the relationship between the household of God, the church, and our households, human households. Well, there is a relationship, but the household of God is the eschatological household. It's the household we all will live in forever, right? So we eventually, our own households will come to an end. We die, even if we have, you know, children who carry on, you know, some things that they learned in our homes, they will eventually die. You know, I'm only aware of a single household that's lasted, you know, thousands of years in terms I'm talking about a human household, and that's what we see with Judaism. Now, there are a lot of folks who would challenge even that. When we think about the church as God's household, and we think about it as the final home, that means that the households that we live in now, in some sense, ought to reflect it, and even do reflect it. In other words, that's the real thing. That's the final thing. It's not as though we're projecting it, you know, like Freud. Freud explained away God as sort of infantile projections into the sky. You know, we long for security. We long for, someone to take charge of things and care for us. So therefore, we project a father figure into the sky who will do that. You know, other German thinkers like Feuerbach said something somewhat similar. But the scripture says, no, it works the exact opposite. The reason you have fathers on earth is because you have a father in heaven. Let me take you to Ephesians where Paul says that very thing. And it's a very subtle point he's making, and it's often missed. So chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And the reason why people miss it is because they can't read Greek. It doesn't translate. Something was lost in translation. Have you ever heard that term? Something was lost in translation. Something was lost in translation here. Because when Paul said this, everybody who spoke Greek got it. When English speakers read this verse in English, no one gets it. Because of the reason I'll explain in a second. So here, the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," obviously the Father in heaven, "from whom every family in heaven on earth is named." Now that makes no sense in English. But it literally makes sense in Greek. The Greek word for father and the Greek word for family have the same root, patria. So when he says family, he's saying father. So if you read that and say, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father from whom every father group in heaven and earth is named." In other words, every family that is under a father is named. That's the point.
So what are the two
Greek words? There's patria. It's where we get patriotic, and pater, I think, is the root. So So when he makes that you know word when he's engaged in that wordplay, it makes sense in Greek, but we lose it in English. And anyway, but that's a whole other conversation. But that's an important thing to keep in mind when we think about households. So the eschatological household is the eternal household. Our households pass away. Sometimes people get it kind of almost reversed, like my household is the really real thing. And the church is just, you know, whatever, you know, a bunch of guys getting together, playing dress up, you know, that kind of stuff. But everything really important happens here. That's not the way you should think about it. Your household is the thing that passes away. The church, now I'm not talking about Westminster Presbyterian Church, but the church, in terms of the bride of Christ, is the eternal thing. And so we derive our understanding of our households from that, not the other way around. So if you really let that sink in, you know, it's something to really take to heart. And there are things, I think, that, you know, we can think about in relationship to this. So like 1 John, we look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. So if with this framework in mind, we're told that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Okay, so, you know, the kingdom of God in this, or the household of God, I should say, in this passage, you know, is addressing the relationship between the Father and the children, and the children ought to love each other. So that's the framework, right? So, that's in the background. I think Ephesians, going back to Ephesians 2:19, is an important passage as well, because here, you know, we're you know, the stress is placed on unity. So in Ephesians 2:19, Paul says this: "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So you're born into God's house when you're born again, and you are made a member of God's household. Now, when we think about households, what are some things that we'd like to see in households? We like to see, yeah, David. Order. Yep. Good to have order. People working together in a harmonious way.
Responsibilities.
What's that?
Responsibilities.
Yeah, people taking responsibility for their roles and in doing the things that need to be done. Yes, Cindy. Love, yeah, that's what I was, you got it. Yeah, you want to see love. All those other things, I think, are ways of expressing love. But you really want love. That's the thing that you really want to characterize a household. And if a household is characterized by love, then you'll have, you know, the harmony, and you'll have people taking responsibility for themselves and helping each other out, you know, and all those kinds of things that you like to see in a household. And that should be true in the church first, and hopefully, now this is where it gets tricky, hopefully, people can learn from the church. Now, we all know that the church falls short. And this brings us to the subject of the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is what we can see, right? And it's not what it will be. And when we talk about the visible church, we're talking about the church as God knows it from all eternity. So, you know, what we ought to keep in mind is sort of this this tension between the already and the not yet. What will be is, you know, the thing that we're all hoping for and striving for and waiting for. But in the meantime, you know, we gather together on the Lord's Day, we do our best to sort of, you know, prepare ourselves for that and to live as close to that as we can. And so the harmony and the love of the church is really important. And the term koinonia, fellowship, is an important thing in this respect. You know, you can't have division and fellowship, right? So, you know, to turn a little further along here in Ephesians, go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Okay, so unity is really something that we strive for, and it's that unity is the fellowship, the koinonia, and it's a kind of communion that you have with one another in the fellowship. So one of the ways I think about fellowship kind of helps me to think about it a little bit, and this is kind of playing with a little bit, is we're all fellows in a ship. We're in a ship, and we're going somewhere. You know, we need to work together. We haven't arrived yet. We're on our way. But we're fellows in a ship going someplace, and esprit de corps, you know, and unity among the crew, and all that kind of stuff is really important if we're going to, you know, have a little foretaste of glory divine, so to speak. And this is why meeting is important. You know, in Hebrews, you know, Paul talks about, you know, don't forsake meeting with each other, as some are in the habit of doing. So people, even in the early church, you know, were having a hard time going to church or had to be persuaded to go to church. So this process of looking for excuses goes a long way back. Now, any questions about any of that before we go on to the next image of the church? Metaphor? Yeah, 1 John 5:1. And I think these threads run all the way through Scripture and tie into each other all over the place. And this is one of the reasons why schisms are so challenging. Yeah, Seth. Yeah, I think that God's household has authority. I mean, and that doesn't mean that every particular expression of God's household, meaning local churches, particular churches, is where it should be. I think just like our families can be less than we'd like them to be or hope they would be, so our local churches are often less than we wish they were. But the authority comes from God. Now, the authority for parents, it's not as though it's mediated by the church. It's not as though that you and Maria are only parents because the session has said so, right? So there is something that, you know, is mediated to you through creation, and that's the authority of, you know, you. But the same one who made the world is also the one that redeems the world. So when we talk about the church as the household of God, the eternal final home, it's the same God who made the world that granted you the authority to be the parents that you are. So anyway, with those things in mind, it does become a little bit tough at times. So for example, when we talk about baptism, like, you know, the elders don't sneak into people's homes, steal babies, and baptize them and return them, you know, things like that. You know, parents still bring their children to church. Now, we can call them to account if they don't, and I think that's an important point. But at the same time, you know, our ministry is declarative. You know, the state has been entrusted with the sword, right? So it's not as though we coerce anybody into doing this stuff, but we declare this is the way it's supposed to be based on a faithful exposition of Scripture and so forth. Yeah?
I was trying to find 1 John 5:1 when you were doing it. Didn't get there in time. How'd you tie that into...
Yeah, it had to do with the new birth. So, yeah, we're born into the household of God through the new birth. Oh, yeah. Everything's related to everything else. It's like pulling on a thread. You see all the places that it goes and everything it's connected to. Yeah, and if you remove a thread, then the whole thing kind of unravels. It's all, you know, a single garment. It all goes together.
Well, the Bible was written, the Bible was written 100, several thousand years ago.
That's true, and it was also composed over like about 1,500 years. So it's a marvelously, I've always considered that to be one of the great proofs of the inspiration of Scripture, that these themes are in harmony over such an extended period of time. Any other thoughts on that? Ways to think about it? Okay, well let's think about this next image, and that's the temple. So back in Ephesians, if you look at chapter 2, beginning of verse 19, we see the apostle talking to, and I think I maybe already read a little bit of this, where he says, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Then going on, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So a temple. Now, temples, now this is an example of where, you know, we can think a little bit about this whole matter of metaphors. At one level, you could say that the physical object, the thing we call a temple, is the thing that, you know, is present in the minds of people and helps them to imagine the church as a temple. But if you take to heart the things I said a moment ago, it's because there is a sense in which the reality of a temple has been in God's mind from all eternity, that there was an expression of temple building in various cultures throughout the world, and the fulfillment, the true temple, is raised up by God alone to say all these things are, you know, shadows of the real thing. But when we think about a temple, what makes a temple a temple? The belief. Yep, you got to believe in something though. Yeah. Belief is certainly key, but you got to believe in something. A temple is a dwelling for a god. So, a temple in the ancient world really was believed to be the place where a god dwelled. If there was no god at home, you wouldn't go. That was the point, you know. And so one of the ways, you know, these false gods were believed to be mediated was through idols, right? Because you had the idol which corresponded to this reality, in this case, not real, something but people that people believed was real, they believed that the presence of God, the God, was there. So like when we think about the temple in Jerusalem, it's the same story, but there's obviously a huge difference. There's no idol. In fact, what you get is just an empty space. And in that empty space, you have the Spirit of God. Now, from Hebrews, we know that the temple and its original expression in the tabernacle was a reflection of the heavenly court. In other words, it just wasn't some sort of thing that God said, "Hey, by the way, these things are really cool, and I'd like for you to do it." It wasn't like that. It was actually, this is all intended to reflect the heavenly court. And when we see in Revelation, you know, the heavens open and we are brought into the throne room, what do we see? We see cherubim. Now, if you're in the tabernacle, what were on the tapestries? The cherubim. You know, the whole thing is structured to resemble the heavenly court. So the heavenly court is a place where you have a throne, right? Now, in the tabernacle, what was the throne? He was enthroned between the cherubim, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. That's the throne. That throne corresponds to the throne up high, on high. So it's a you could say this is a metaphor. It's related to a reality, though. So you have the eternal heavenly court reflected in the tabernacle and in the temple. And everything is intended to sort of bring that, you know, sort of across. So if you imagine it that way, the mercy seat, what are you saying when you call, you know, the throne, the mercy seat? That's where you go for mercy. You know, merciful judgments. That's where you're looking for God's clemency, his forgiveness, all these things, because you have violate his law. And you think about what was in the ark. Remember? Ten Commandments, right? Jar of manna and Aaron's staff. Very significant things. Think about it. What are the Ten Commandments? They're the law that has been decreed by the king. So there you go. And then, so the judgments are all based upon the laws that have been decreed. And then the manna, kings, you know, made sure that their people prospered, right? There's a dependence upon that. And then leadership would be the staff. You know, there's some discipline, there's some guidance, you know, a shepherd with the staff, you know, guiding people and so forth. All these things kind of tie together into the throne. So you have that. Now, with these things in mind, when we're told that the church is a temple, all these things are also pointing forward to what? Us. So, you know, this is all, it's kind of odd that we don't sort of live and breathe this stuff. But once you get in, particularly when you understand how the temple in Jerusalem actually was very similar to the other temples in the ancient world. That's one of the things. So, like in if you go to like any of the ancient, you know, cities in the, you know, if you went to Ur or whatever, you'd have a temple, right, at the center of things, the very center. What are you saying when you have a temple in the center? This is the most important building in the town, right? It's the most important place. Then you lift it up. What are you saying? It oversees everything else. It's the most important building, even further stressed by its physical location. And also, it's closer to heaven. That's the idea. But when you went into these things, even Mesopotamians and Persians and Ninevites, they thought of their temples as virtual reality. It's one of the best uses of virtual reality I've ever come across. The idea being that this place is a mirror of that place, a mirror image of someplace else where the God actually dwells. But there's a thing that, you know, God's going to do. They can be in two places at once. So they can actually be here and there at the same time. So when the Hebrews were told to build the tabernacle, they knew exactly what was going on. So these things that I'm talking about in terms of how, you know, pagan cultures did what they did, we can see that there's something kind of scripted right into the very sort of the fabric of creation, or woven into the fabric of creation, that helps people kind of intuitively understand things that eventually are fulfilled in Christ. So what we have here is the church is the temple, and this is one of the reasons why, you know, Christ says, where two or three are gathered in my name, what? I am there. So when we gather as the church, we're doing so not just because we like being with each other. We like being in the presence of God. Now, does that mean that God isn't anywhere else? No. But there is something that is tied to the church, and that we see that right here. So now I know that this may be kind of new territory, but and probably is a good place to stop and sort of reflect. Any thoughts or questions about that? Any place you want to challenge me? Anyway, that'd be fine.
Doesn't Paul also call us our bodies a temple?
Yeah.
So does that tie into this?
Oh yeah, it definitely does. Yeah. So our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, as a believer, you know, there's a sense in which, you know, wherever we are, you know, we have God's Spirit accompanying us and dwelling in us. But that gets me back to this whole notion of dwelling. You know, a temple is a dwelling place for for God. You know, you have the false gods, who are just the vain imaginations of people, the idols, and then you get the real thing, you know, and there's no idol in it, it's just the presence. Yeah, Jonathan.
I've always found the images in Revelation of the new heaven and the new earth, and God talking about his dwelling place being with man, and it coming down out of heaven to earth, almost like we've got these two images that are out of focus with each other, that God, in his grace, gives us access to him through Christ now, but that eventually, he will bring those two into focus.
Right.
So
there are a lot of things that, Paul and the other apostles describe that I think generally get lost on us. So, for example, we're seated with him in heavenly places. There's an example. I'm looking at this room and I'm saying, no, you're seated right here. You're seated right on this street, in this square dance hall, that kind of thing. But again, it gets back to what's real and what's not. There's a sense in which we are the already and the not yet.
Yeah.
So there's a sense in which we're still waiting for something, right? Something really important, the apocalypse, the final revelation. Where everything is pulled away and we can see clearly and see face to face and we're like him because we see him as he is. All that, the consummation of all things, is something that we're still waiting for. But we have a deposit, in the church and in our lives, the Spirit, which is a foretaste. The old hymn, foretaste of glory divine, right? So we get a little bit now and a lot later. So we're looking forward. We're anticipating that great day, the coming of the Lord. Yeah, Christopher.
This, I think, is a reminder that we were created for worship.
Yeah.
That all men are religious inescapably.
That's right.
A couple months ago, I took the kids on YouTube and watched a quick documentary about all of the wonders of the ancient world.
Okay.
And every last one was a temple.
Oh, yeah.
We were struck by that. They weren't making a point of that. It was a secular video.
Yeah.
But every single one was what you're describing, maybe with the exception of the Colossus at Rhodes, but that's an idol.
Right.
And in some cases, it's a dwelling for the king who had deified himself. And I think we still do that today.
Oh, yeah.
People still make temples to themselves.
I think that's right. Apotheosis is the technical term,
right.
Sort of the deification of a human being. And Augustus was understood to be a god, So the idea, Alexander, all these guys, it was something that, you could look at and say, well, they're completely deluded, and they were. But you could also say, in some strange way, their pretense points to something real. They had a kind of intuitive sense that there is a Son of God who really is seated in heavenly places. And consequently, he's the authority who orders all things. So all these things are really, really significant. Yeah, Cindy.
On Wednesday, you were bringing that up at your talk to the women. I thought that was so interesting, where you talked about how Paul said Jesus is seated.
Right.
And the heavenly thrones, and that we will be seated with him in the heavenly places.
Right.
But I don't know if you want to talk
about
that.
Oh, yeah, Oh, yeah, and there are all sorts of things that Paul says as asides that he kind of thinks you already know. Like, everybody knows that we're going to judge the angels. Really? I had no idea. Wow, that's news to me. Yeah.
This might be reaching, but where Paul sees Christ and he says, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah.
Is that, would that go into the dwelling that those who are in Christ?
Oh, yeah, definitely. I think there's a very strong connection there with that. So he's like, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting. And he's like, ah! who was he going after? He's going after the church, right? Yeah, David.
Were you going to get to any particulars in this lesson or next? It's kind of like, you've heard the term fog of war. I'm kind of like in the fog of ideals right here. But it'd be really interesting to see how the ideal of the real family, really should be explained in sort of its regimented fashion.
Yeah, that's one of the things I think that Paul is getting at in Ephesians 5 and 6 is the importance of the Christian household reflecting the final household, the eschatological household. So again, we tend to think, oh, Paul is just looking for an example and he just pulls this out of the air. He's talking about, the relationship between a husband and a wife. He says, this is a profound mystery. Oh, and then he says, by the way, let me get back on point. talks about your house. So, in fact, let's go there. It's kind of a fun thing if you think about it.
May I ask sure. a question?
Yeah, Molly.
What were the angels judged by?
Well, we'll find out. I don't know what we'll do, but we're going to be, according to the Apostle Paul, believers, you and me, are going to judge angels. That's what Paul tells us. I have no idea what that means. Well, I imagine that because some of them did some things that they shouldn't have done. So anyway, but that's the thing. You know, like when somebody says, oh, you're an angel. You're like, whoa, demons are angels too. What do you mean? But anyway, so here, you know, Paul is talking about husband and a wife and their relationship. And he describes, you know, the work of Christ in the process. And he goes to, in verse 25 of chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. This brings in the body metaphor. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, there's an interesting thought. How many guys who mistreat their wives think that way? Zero. If they really understood their wives as their bodies, they wouldn't harm them. They would be a blessing to them. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, and this is what I was getting at, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That phrase, the two shall become one flesh. And he says in verse 30, this is a mystery, or this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife. In other words, Paul does this all the time. He gets in a little mental cul-de-sac. Have you ever noticed this? Like, Paul gets off subject, like, explores something. Whoa, this is really fascinating. Oh, by the way, getting back on subject. So he was talking about, the relationship between a husband and a wife, and he says it ought to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church. And then he says that this mystery is profound. And he says it was referring to Christ and the church. Now, the word mystery is a mysterion in Greek, is an important word to understand in its original use. Because today, when we think about mysteries, we think of what? Agatha Christie, Sherlock Holmes. You know, and when we think of those are mysteries that you can solve. Ha! Huh! You know, it was done in the library with a knife. All right, no more mystery. It's all cleared up. We all know how the murder was, performed. That's not the way the word mysterion was understood in the first century. A mystery in the first century is something hidden inside something else. Something hidden inside something else. So, what he's saying here is that the two shall become one flesh is a mystery. In other words, it's pointing to a larger reality. There's something hiding in it that's a mystery. Now, when we think about that, what could this be referring to? Well, it's referring to double imputation, for one thing. And I've talked about this. Double imputation in this sense. When you have a marriage and the two become one flesh, what belongs to the one belongs to the other. Right? You get married, and if you marry somebody who's got tremendous debt, guess what? You're in debt. You're in debt. You marry someone who's got, like, loads of dough, guess what? You're rich! Okay, now, here we have a situation where we have the human race, we're deeply in debt, right? We can't pay our way out of it. In fact, the more we pay, the deeper it gets, right? We make it even worse. And then we have the Lord of glory, all of his riches, the obedience that he, performs in our behalf, does everything for us, wipes it all out. Not only takes you back to zero, that'd be good enough. Hey, I'm back at zero. That's the way Arminians think. I'm back at zero. Now I get to try again. And then I fail again. And it's like you're just never out of debt. You're just like, oh, I keep getting back in debt. No, I think the Reformed are, have been given the grace by God to understand is that we get the full riches. Not, we don't go back to zero. We are now sons, daughters, the bride of Christ, wealthy, the queen of heaven. That's what we are. That's the church. So it's like, I'm loaded. Now, you know, when you realize that, then you can say, you know, do some bad things, dumb things. Time to go on a spending spree! You know, you know, and that's people who live for the flesh, who, you know, say, well, since, you know, why not sin all the more that grace may abound and stuff like that? You know, that's completely wrong frame of mind. The right frame of mind is be grateful, be a good steward, you know, look like you're the bride of Christ, you know, that kind of stuff. But it's amazing how even in, you know, Christians, you know, we immediately go to the flesh and think in things in fleshly ways and so forth. But any thoughts about that? Particularly that the whole matter. I remember, well, I won't get into that. But this whole matter of the temple, God dwelling with us, is, again, related to this notion of the household. And I've been talking all along about the bride of Christ. That's another important thing. In fact, that's my third point. So we've got the household of God, temple, bride of Christ, and they all relate to each other. They all relate to each other. You could say they're like facets of a diamond, a precious jewel. And I'm running out of time. But David.
I just had an interesting thought. Maybe you could comment on it. Throughout all human history, these ancient cultures have created temples that are all worshiping themselves. You know, it's humans, well, right?
Right.
But they've created a temple to a God. So I'm reflecting now on our time period, the Industrial Revolution to today. Very interesting time frame. Every class of people have always worshiped themselves. They're into self-worship. But this particular class is almost avoidance of temples. You could say, like, the stadium is a temple, but what's your reflection on that?
Well, we live in a time that's post-Christian. And what that means is that the civilization that we live in has been profoundly altered by the Christian faith in ways that most secular people, I should say, there are a few scholars who understand it. But most secular people have no clue. So today's pagan is a very different kind of person than the ancient pagan. So for the ancient pagan, the world was like full of spirits, animism, and that kind of thing, you know. Whereas we live in a world today where the world has been vacated of spirits. There are no spirits, and there's not even a God in heaven. So it's as though... You know, what we have today is that the apostles and the church very successfully promoted the truth that there's a creature-creator distinction, right? And that the things that you have been worshiping, if there is any spiritual reality to them at all, they're fallen angels, they're demonic. They may not even be that. They may be just vain imaginations. So the creation has been kind of vacuumed of spiritual significance. And it happened in a kind of set of steps. So the world that we live in now is a world in which the world that we live in, people they're not in the habit of thinking along the lines I was just describing. And particularly in the 17th and 18th centuries, the metaphor of the machine became a way for thinking about the physical world. So machines operate, well, mechanically. There's no spirit, right? It's just sort of matter in motion, energy and matter. And everything's, you know, we try to explain everything away with those categories. Now, there's a whole lot that misses, and a lot of the sort of the revival of sort of New Age religion and stuff like that is the result of people feeling the impoverishment of our time. But what happened was is the Christian faith desacralized in a certain way the world and said that because we're made in the image of God, we can study it and understand it because God's mind is reflected in it and we are made in his image, and therefore because we possess reason, we can, you know, through a long torturous process of working at it and trying to think about it, can understand it. So then if you just jettison God completely, you have the secular world. That's what we live in now. But machine, there's always the metaphor, the dominant metaphor. How do we think about our bodies now? How do we think about ourselves? They're machines. We think of ourselves as machines. And what can you do with a machine? You can tinker with it. I don't like being a man anymore. I'm going to tinker with the machinery. Make myself into a woman. Well, we all know that's nonsense. Even at a scientific level, it's nonsense. But anyway, that's the situation we find ourselves in. Anyway, with that happy thought, why don't we pray and prepare for worship? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And we're grateful, Lord, for how you speak to us through it. And I ask, Lord, need your help to see things, even among ourselves in the church, that are true and real, but we have a tendency to miss. You are really with us, not just as individuals, but as the church. And we pray, Lord, that we will worship you as we should, in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen.